Welcome to the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club, where the books of R.J. Rushdoony are discussed.
Welcome to the August 6th edition of the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club. This month, we are tackling Dr. Rushdoony's book, The Mythology of Science. I'm your host, Andrea Schwartz, and our moderator is Chalcedon Vice President Martin Celbretti, who will start us off in prayer and then have some opening remarks before we turn it over for discussion. So, Martin, the ball is in your court.
Very good. Let's go before the Lord. Most holy and high God, who created heaven and earth and all that therein is, we lift up to you this time and ask that you would consecrate it and sanctify it for your purposes, that we might grapple with the things where your truth interfaces with the world at large that knows you not or chooses to suppress that knowledge. And as we study the ways in which the knowledge of God is suppressed, pray that we would take note, be edified by it, be forewarned, forearmed, understand the contours of the battle, and be better equipped, Lord, for assisting our fellow men to understand this, at least to leave them without excuse, that they might consider the things of God and the high price they pay for removing God and demoting you from your throne. Because when they enthrone themselves, they create hell on earth. And to that end, Lord, we would again ask your presence, and you're the actual capital M moderator of these times, Lord. So we put this over to you and ask that all that we say and do would be pleasing to you, that the conversation would be bracing, and would be guided by your Spirit and by the Spirit of truth. In your Son's name we do pray. Amen. Well, this is a very interesting book because, having just reread it again, it seems more contemporary than it was when I first read it 25 years ago, which is kind of remarkable that a book seems to pick up momentum over time, especially when most people think a book about science from 1967, 51 years ago, would be so terribly dated that it would have no value. Except Dr. Rushdoony, of course, is popping the hood on what actually is going on with modern science as it regresses into its postmodernist phase and makes good on its faulty premises. Building on the sand, again, yields something that does not stand the test of time nor the storms of life. And I think this book is very, very valuable in walking through all the various ways in which men's resistance and rebellion against God and the refusal to acknowledge him, to confront the fact that they stand on the edge of eternity, forces them, in the process of throwing God out, throwing reality out, truth out, reason, even sanity itself, as they conspire, Lord, to make even bigger Towers of Babel that are all destined to fall. So that's what very much impresses me with this book, is that each new reading, after every several years of laying aside, shows how much truer it is and how prescient and prophetic as the word is for what he's laying out. Some of the chapters are still gems. And it struck me too, and might have struck you too also, those who read it, to see things like references to the framework hypothesis, which just recently was, in the last 15 years, a big deal, as if it was a brand new thing. And here we see that Dr. Rushdoony was interacting with Meredith Klein's work way back in 1967, appealing to earlier works. So much of the stuff that is on the horizon today was prefigured in battles that occurred at the time this book was written. So when Mark Rushdoony wrote the foreword, commenting on the fact that a lot of the science was dated, that actually is not a liability in this instance, because what has been left behind is the kernel, the thing that makes scientists tick. Just before broadcasting, about half hour ago, I posted a picture to the Chalcedon Facebook page, the front page of the New Standard, which is a Weekly Standard, I should say, a news magazine. And the front cover is the scientistic delusions about how a lot of political horrors come to us dressed in a white lab coat, to point out that Dr. Rushdoony's book is as timely now as it was when it was written, perhaps even more so, because he foresaw all of this way back then and was one of the few people to push back from a reformed conservative Christian basis. It was like he and Van Til and maybe Gordon Clark and lots of other folks who were named the name of Christ were calling the charge to compromise, to theistic evolution and progressive creationism, as he points out later in the book. That, in fact, the one book in the, one of the appendices, only one author actually made any pretense of trying to preserve the Bible as it actually stood written. Everyone else was willing to write it off and to set it aside for gaining credibility and easy sailing with man in rebellion. Dr. Rushdoony, of course, is never one to want to make rebellious man sailing easy. After all, the scriptures say that the way of the transgressor is hard. In this instance, men's pretensions, which are elevated through the aspect of science, come to a point, because when science is at its most powerful, it's at its most controlling, and therefore the risk that it poses to liberty, to the gospel, becomes most acute. It's also the way in which science implodes. It actually contains within itself the seeds of its own destruction, as Matthew 15:13 informs us. Whatsoever the Lord hath not planted shall be rooted up. And this is the case with modern science until it is put back on a proper foundation, which it lacks currently because of its rejection of God. It is so literally hell-bent on removing God from the equation that the equation becomes unbalanced and false. And that's really what the premise of this book is. And with these opening comments, we'll go ahead and take questions and comments from everyone out there who tuned in and signed up, and we'll see where this goes.
Well, I don't see any hands yet, but let me start off by posing a question to you. When you have people who claim to believe God's word, they may not have the exact same orientation that someone who identifies themselves as a Christian Reconstructionist have. Why do you suppose there still remains so much compromise? Do you think it's more like they're afraid of being viewed as unscientific and stupid? Or do you think they really do think there's validity to modern scientism?
Well, what we've seen historically is that there's two angles to this. There are those who literally think, well, is that important? Is it a gospel issue? And therefore, and this happened, of course, with fundamentalism. Mark Westerny comments on this all the time. That they decided they were going to retreat and only deal with the fundamentals of the gospel. And that meant they retreated from the social domain and the scientific domain as well, saying these aren't nearly as important. We're going to focus on these essentials, these fundamentals. So whenever you evacuate an area and say God's word no longer applies, we're not going to push the prerogatives and the imperatives of God's word, then you turn that area over to the enemy, and it's difficult to regain that ground later, saying, oh, well, we never really intended to turn this over to humanism to run and control and govern, and now we're beggars at the door knocking to try to get back in. So in essence, it's yielded ground. There was a time when all science, the vast majority of scientists, had Christian presuppositions. Many were the greatest ones were explicit Christians and working for God in their enterprise and in their research and experimentation. And that has shifted now completely, and it's been on our watch as Christians. One could argue that the advent of dispensationalism also has a factor here, because if we're not going to be around much longer, then why would you be sinking foundations in the sciences? It was well known, I think it was Newton who made a comment about Darby, that if someone said so-and-so wants to study mathematics so that he can give a serviceable account of it and the use of it to mankind, that Darby would no doubt tell them that's a wonderful idea for a worldly man, but a Christian should not be working for any such projects that are distant in time. So dispensationalism, again, cuts the nerve root out of taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and it yields ground by forfeit to Satan. We just forfeit the ground. So it's very difficult to take this back, and a lot of people don't want to second guess and say, well, you know, maybe they had something there in the 1800s or 1900s early, and we suffered an embarrassment with the Scopes trial and this issue and that issue. So let's stay with gospel. The point is, you don't have much of a gospel left once you start yielding Genesis 1 through 11. Once you go down that path, then the rest of scripture can be allegorized, spiritualized, and truths other than the literal sense of the words come into play. This is what gets us in trouble. That's why, someone should believe in the resurrection, if that's revealed in scripture, why not take that the same way people take Genesis symbolically or poetically? It's a poetical event, say. famously, I think it was Karl Barth, they said, who, when pushed, said and asked, hey, if a camera was pointed at Christ's tomb on Easter morning, would it see anything happen? And he said, no. Because he said that happened in, not in historic time, in actual time, but it happened in kind of like a mythical time, in spiritual time. So there was no actual literal resurrection. And once you yield that, then where's your gospel? So the idea is that you can keep one thing without losing the rest. And the fact of the matter is, this Bible is a package deal. If you, I think Christ says this very, very well in third chapter of Gospel of John. Says, if I speak to you of earthly things you don't believe, how will you believe when I speak to you of heavenly things? So that kind of clinches the deal there. If you're not willing to believe what God is saying when he talks about the world that he created, then why should we expect to trust him on spiritual matters? And that's kind of the conundrum we face today. So some folks aren't aware of it. They're not prepared for the fight. They don't have their loins girded. They're not workmen approved yet. They might be in training still or may not know they need to be in training. It's kind of why we exist, to try to wake up more people and enroll them into the army so they're not, simply pew-sitting and warming the pews. By the same token, there are those Christians who I think absolutely have the name of Christ, but they want to tear the scripture apart and deny authority, because when you do that, that's on your authority as an autonomous person that you now sit in judgment on God's word. And that is, I think, the height of hubris again, and pride and arrogance. And it is to put yourself as judge over the word of God as opposed to being under it. And that's the kind of the evolutionary appeal, as Rushdoony points out. Under scripture, Dr. Rushdoony notes in this book, man is over nature but under God. And under evolution, man is under nature, a product of nature, but he then elevates himself over nature and God through science. So, and a lot of Christians are more than willing to say, we can compromise on this and have these two things simultaneously in our heads, and you end up with the Christless Christianity, as Warfield said. So this is the way of compromise. A lot of people can be called away from those. And once they realize that, hey, we've been giving away points, there's scientists that can rally to our sides, and we can have confidence. We don't have to have our hands hanging down slack and the feeble knees. We can move forward with confidence in this area. And other people are really going ready to undermine us, even though they name the name of Christ. So we have a division in our own camp between strong defenders of the whole scripture, weak defenders who can be brought alongside if we work with them, and then enemies in the camp.
All right, Susan Rasmussen has a comment that she put in the chat, which she said, please read. She says, I think in some ways science has become less about observation and more about speculation.
Correct. Part of this is a result of the physical sciences being retreating into pure mathematics. And as a result, mathematics, which is highly speculative and abstract, you can make the improper calculus, no pun intended, that says if it's described in the equation reflects reality, and therefore equations are reality. But the tie between a mathematical equation and then the world that it supposedly describes or tells you how to control is not clear. And sometimes that itself is a speculative point. We've had all sorts of theories of gravity with all sorts of different mathematics for them. There's a Newtonian mathematics for gravitation. There's an Einsteinian one. There's a Lesagian version of gravity with a completely different mathematics and a different principle of operation. Which one's the correct one? Or maybe there's a fourth or fifth one is the right one. There's a form of gravity that talks about it being a offshoot of electromagnetism, that there is a saturation effect with repulsion. That's not the case with attraction. And this is a very that one part in 10 to the 40th, but it's enough to account for gravity. So now you use electromagnetism equations, which is the right one. And math and science has not resolved these questions. So the last thing that scientists want to do is to say having you spend money learning science from us and we have nothing to offer. So basically they put on a very proud face, a staunch face, a confident face, what Rushdoony calls the confidence of faces. In contrast to confusion of faces, and this he does in Daniel 9, in Thy Kingdom Come, mankind tries for a confidence of faces and puts forward the idea that we have this all nailed and understood and codified, but in reality, it backs up into speculation. This becomes more and more obvious when a given theory is a paradigm. And Rush deals very early on with the Thomas Kuhn book, The Nature of Scientific Revolutions, and the issues there with Thomas Kuhn's work, that people will persist with the paradigm at all costs until it has to be overthrown with a paradigm shift because the contrary evidence finally knocks it out and a new paradigm takes over. And then that starts to take hits as contrary evidence accumulates. So we're always lurching from one theory to another, and each theory continues to take hits until it has to be abandoned. Newton was fine until Einstein and knocked it off the map. And then Malthusian and other forms of gravity are looking and taking swipes at Einstein. Where is the truth going to be? Science says we're always giving you provisional things, but you must trust scientists. It's not a contradiction to say everything that science says is provisional because it's always open to correction, and yet you're required to accept it. How can it be simultaneously absolutely true and absolutely uncertain? And that's where the speculation comes in. And in the biological sciences, when they're trying to appeal to billions of years of time, which substitutes for God as a creative force, no one's seen these billion of years of time, because in their model, we existed way after it's all been concluded. So that's only going to be studied, if at all, because I don't believe it exists, but even giving them their premises, they can't even study that. The so-called deep time is inaccessible to them, and all the mechanisms they use to try to read into it are flawed. And therefore, to them, the speculations are more important. Because, and here's the other scary thing, and this is what Van Til warned people about. It is this. Elegance and beauty of a theory. People will gravitate to a theory, particularly scientists, because it is elegant or beautiful. And this notion comes all the way back to Aristotle. And it is the appeal of the beautiful or the simple. But Bertrand Russell, the atheist, actually had this right. He said, seek simplicity, but distrust it, because it is not a standard for truth. It's not. Beauty is not elegance. The universe could have some oddball kicks in it that God put into it. It shows its own handiwork, but it's a complex handiwork of its author, not something that necessarily reduces to a simple equation. And that's what mankind seeks, is a universe, we call it a unified field theory, where all the reality is described in one giant equation. And for laughs, by the way, that equation had actually been laid out by the Nobel laureate, Richard Feynman. The equation is capital U equals zero. And he proves it, too, in his book, The Lectures on Physics, published at Caltech in 63. U equals zero. Now, the problem with that U equals zero is it doesn't seem to have much information in it, does it? Well, that's because he would take a formula like F equals MA, which is the force law of Newton. He says, let's subtract MA from both sides. So F minus MA equals zero. Let's take the formula for gravitation, F equals GM1M2 over R squared, and then say F minus GM1 over R squared equals zero, and then add these two up. So you sum up all these equations by setting up so the right side is zero, and then I'm all up, and then you say all these equations are U equals zero, that defines the entire universe. So you have everything in one little equation, the simplest of all equations, and it's absolutely meaningless, as he points out, because you have to decompress all the pieces to have any meaning. Just putting them all together in one piece gives you nonsense you can't use.
Craig has his hand up.
Yes, I am. Martin mentioned Kuhn's book, The Structure of Scientific Revolutions. It's been a few years since I've read it, but I recall that it impressed me when I read it that every paradigm, every theory is up for grabs, but when he mentions evolution, he doesn't even call it a paradigm. To him, it seems that it's sacrosanct, something that's unquestionable, which brings us back to the religious foundations of modern science.
Correct. What's the chapter here? Chapter 11 of Mythology of Science actually deals with that. And Rushdoony comments on the fact that when it comes to evolution, rather than being circumspect and playing by his own rules, at this point, Kuhn is backed into a corner and treats it as a sacred cow that cannot be touched, remarkably. So he's not willing to apply his own paradigm shift model. He says all knowledge must be mediated through paradigms, But when it comes to evolution, it gets a what you call a privileged position, as you're saying. And that indicates that he is inconsistent. You see, folks like Rushdoony and Van Til are simply pressing the humanist to be consistent with his position. But when they are consistent with their position, they either get no knowledge or they're forced back to the Godhead, the Old and New Testaments, and that they're not willing to go. So as a hard stop and a preventive against that, they will then dig in and fortify themselves and plug their ears literally and not hear any objections to evolution. Because once they yield that, then the game is shot. And so they will protect that, even though they talk like objective scientists who are willing to go wherever the data goes, leads. Very few modern scientists are capable of going where the data goes. And those who do are known as dissidents. Well, one famous one was Andrei Sakharov, who was a considered a political dissident in the Soviet Union. But he's also a scientific dissident in physics. He didn't accept modern quantum mechanics as it's normally understood, for example. He had a more classical view of it. So he's simultaneously a political dissident suffering under Russian punitive measures for his views of politics and freedom in the Soviet Union. He's also a scientific dissident. And that's where you end up. And dissidents, nowadays, you can have your water turned off. Nowadays, you're talking seriously about anyone who raises a finger about climate change and says there's reasons to consider that should be open to debate. They will get those pages shut down on Facebook and Google searches very, very quickly. So they're going to control the narrative because they, and you know, if a theory was strong, it doesn't need these kind of protections with Kuhn trying to give it, cut some slack for evolution and not apply his approach to it. Or Facebook saying we're going to have to shut down all attempts to provide evidence contrary to climate change. Now, a strong, robust theory that's close to the facts does not need this artificial crippled, you know, supports, these crutches. But they give the crutches because it literally is crippled. It's a crippled view. And the only way to support a crippled view is to apply crutches and artificial mechanism, you know, artificial respiration to keep it alive. And none of these theories are exactly that. And they're kept alive on college campuses and through the game that's the scholarly publishing industry. They'll say, you creationists don't get published in refereed journals. But there's a flip side of that is that they will not publish in a refereed journal. And the one time they did get published in a refereed journal, and it happened just a few years ago, the referees who were responsible and let that go through, because they saw merit in the article, they got fired and terminated, even though the man had double doctorates at Harvard and Yale, what have you. They still threw him out because it was unacceptable that he allowed a creationist to get a refereed article published. Even though the article did not have that much to do with creationism, it lent credibility to the wrong side. And so because science functions as a myth nowadays, they protect the myth and they protect it with political power.
James? You have your hand up. Yes.
Hi. I wanted to mention, I know I say this probably about every book we read or half of them, but this has got to be one of the most important Rushdoony books I've read, because the whole title of the book, of course, and everybody's talking about this in our discussion, a mythology, it's really a worldview. And the reason the book isn't dated is because evolution always was a worldview, and it was meant specifically to undermine the creationist worldview. And Darwin says this not in his public presentation. I did my master's thesis on Darwin because I was a literature major, and I had a professor who had a class called Darwin and the Victorian Literature, because, of course, Darwin was writing during the Victorian era, and the Victorian era was already superficially Christian in many respects. So when he mentions in the book that everybody jumped at the book and it was the church who was first in line to reject the strict six-day creationist account of the Bible in Genesis and therefore undermine everything else in the Bible, that's true to a great extent. And it was the scientists who were attacking Darwin for his unscientific approach to it. Now, what did Darwin do to mask his approach to explaining with a bunch of, my thesis was on the rhetoric that Darwin used and the ties to Romanticism that he used, because that's all he had. He didn't have any scientific evidence for what he was saying. So he had to build all these illustrations and make these rhetorical explanations and demonstrations. And it's the same today. All they're doing is building on this house of cards that started with Darwin, and really before Darwin. But Darwin, in the reason I know this is because when I did the thesis, I read all of his correspondence, which obviously it's his private letters to his friends and colleagues and his loved ones. And also, if you read his autobiography, you get a little of this too. But he's clearly dead set against Christianity, creationism, the Bible. He was a theological liberal. And the churches were, in large part, in Victorian England, the same. So Darwin hated Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, and that was his motive. And later on, if you want to hear it, I have a couple quotes that he writes in his autobiography about what he intended to do with Origin of Species, what was his goal was. But he was not an inductive scientist, but like Martin just mentioned earlier, looking at the facts and going where the facts lead. That, not at all. In fact, no one... Essentially, from the presuppositionalist point of view, the Vantillian perspective, nobody is neutral. We all have some presuppositions that we go into our investigation with, and this is what they won't admit. We're Christians, we admit it. Look, we have presuppositions. You know, we have things that we already presuppose and believe ahead of time, but they're not going to admit that, but they're not neutral, and Darwin was not neutral.
All right. Well, thank you for that. We have a comment that was written by Carol Hopps. She says, one concise definition for evolution I have heard or seen given by people with National Center for Science Education is, one, descent with modification, and that, two, all of life evolved from a common ancestor. They also separate evolution from what is called abiogenesis, life beginning from non-living matter. Dr. Rushdoony also recognized in the book that these people separate abiogenesis from evolution. Martin, you want to comment on that?
Yeah, there's some truth in that. That those are exactly the situation as laid out in the comment. And the reason that they don't want to deal with the abiogenesis question, especially Christians, compromised Christians, atheistic evolutionists, is that they want to perhaps open a back door, a small back door for God to do his little thing to get the ball rolling, and then you can have deism, where he starts the clock ticking, and then he's an absentee landlord thereafter who doesn't look after his creation. So sometimes they'll let the back door in, especially since there are so many chemical thermodynamic barriers to getting life from non-life, or all that information, where is it supposed to come from? How do we get over all these barriers, like I said, the so-called Gibbs-free energy problem? So, yeah, that is a big issue. And descent with modification. These things are modified to do what? Why would, say, the salamander, frogs, ears, or lizards, pixelated lizards, the hearing of a lizard is very different from the hearing of a mammal? And they say that, well, lizards turn into mammals over time. Well, the bones that were in the jaw of the lizard suddenly are in the middle ear, the ossicles, the three little bones in the ear of a mammal. So how does this animal hear when these bones are migrating and modifying from the jaw into the inner ear to actually connect the cochlea to the eardrum? Now, these are awfully good questions to be asking. Well, for that matter, how is it that lizards, which don't have a diaphragm, then turn into a mammal that has one? And these are just countless examples where we have evidence that shows there doesn't seem to be a way to get here from there. And how did that modification occur? So, that is the mechanism. I did want to speak a little bit to James's comment when he spoke about the romantic, the appeal to romanticism in Darwin. Now, that actually has persisted into the 20th and 21st century. I think one of the big folks that have been busy trying to put a very positive, poetic face on evolution was Loren Isley. And I saw with interest that Dr. Rushdoony quotes from Loren Isley and his works about the, and because he would then take and talk about these various things that supposedly happened over in deep time over millions of years and put a very poetic thing. So he tries to elevate this as an amazing thing, how we're the product of all these wonderful, amazing chance things, but it's always chance that's in charge. So essentially, you're a happenstance, you're an accident of the universe, And you really can't romanticize that too much. But the appeal is, but there's still no God, so it's worth the change. So Rushdoony ends one of his chapters here very interestingly. He says, we've sold our birthright, but we didn't even get a mess of pottage as a result. We got some bad romantic poetry by Darwin and Isley and others who tried to talk about a good line. And that's very sad when a theory requires that kind of support. People writing romantic poetic accounts of evolution to try to breathe some life into it other than molecules in raw motion that are mindless.
Victor,
this is to come back to your point about the elegant and simplest theory. I wonder if you could expand a little bit. I know on page 152 of the book, Rush talks about Occam's philosophical razor, removing God. And of course, anybody that's been through any kind of college has wound up hearing about Occam's razor as though this were the ultimate way of determining truth. And I wonder if you might talk about that a little bit.
Sure. Now, the reason that he's bringing this, his use of the Occam's razor, which I think is a proper way of pronouncing it, but everyone pronounces it the way they see it, but it's an oddball English word, I guess.
But so the pronunciation razor, is what again?
More like Occam.
Occam, okay, great.
Yeah, even though it looks like it's a double C, it's a hard C sound, they actually say Occam's razor. But in popular film, when people say Occam's razor, and you know, they don't really know. It's a shibboleth for scientists, how to properly pronounce the name of William of Occam. So, upshot is, here he uses it because he says the compromisers, who says we can still save scripture by yielding a little bit over here and still retain God at the tail end, kind of like an appendix, he says. But it's a superfluous appendix, literally it's an appendix, and is considered vestigial and can be done away with. So he said, so when you apply Occam's razor, the compromised Christians find that the thing that's chopped off to when you apply it, that principle, which we'll discuss in a moment, is God himself, because he's been added as an afterthought or retained all along as just something to placate the faithful, saying, well, we still have God in our system. But when you look at the system and the actual foundation of it, they don't need the God, and so it is just an extraneous appendix that can be safely removed and no harm done to the science behind it. Now, here's the deal with Occam's razor, everyone who's listening. It is oftentimes misquoted. Here's the misquote. The explanation that's simplest is the best. That is a complete misquote, and that is deceiving. And evolutionists and lots of other scientists will use that against Christians and say, aha, see, you're violating Occam's razor because we have a much simpler explanation than perhaps what you have for X, Y, or Z. And I see this over and over again. Let me tell you what the correct form of Occam's razor is. The simplest explanation that explains all the facts is the best. And this is where they leave that little part out about explaining all the facts. There are all sorts of things that they omit, and it's those omission, the suppression of evidence, is holding down the whole truth. Remember the whole principle of when you swear an oath in the trial is you say the whole truth and nothing but the truth. It's that whole truth that is often omitted by science. They will leave aside contrary evidence. It's like the prosecution withholding evidence from the defense. And they'll do this, and they do it routinely. And then they will plea that we're following Occam's razor. We need to come back and say, no, you are misapplying Occam's razor. Occam's razor says that the simplest explanation that accounts for all the facts is the best, and you're not accounting for fact A, B, or C. Those facts are accounted by the Christian alternative approach, and therefore we stand on them and condemn your view as faulty because it misses the bill. And this is why Kuhn is not interested in applying his principle to evolution, because he knows full well evolution is always being propped up by ad hoc suggestions. They're always pushing back the advent of man. They say, you know, well, man appeared 600,000 years ago. Oops, we found another fossil 900,000 years ago. Uh-oh, this new fossil has now shifted the entire history of man as that we've laid out and has revolutionized it. Now it's 1.2 million years back. Next thing you know, it's 1.8 million and 2.1 million years. And they keep pushing back because the picture is changing and altering, and they can't, and they get still modern pictures of man with older and older phony dates, I call them, because radiocarbon and all these other dating mechanisms make assumptions, as Rushdoony point out, that are not provable. They rest on a very, very shaky foundation, to say the least. But yes, Occam's razor is a principle that is valid when applied correctly. If you have two theories that explain all the data the same, the simpler one is probably the better one. But what happens is that you are not allowed to see behind the scenes to see if they both actually handle all the facts or if there's some pressure going on. And this is where modern science, being politicized nowadays, is more interested in suppressing facts. This is kind of interesting that we just had the recent article about vaccines, where they actually got on record, much to my surprise, vaccine researchers saying, well, these studies should not have been published, even though they're true. They create the wrong impression. So they are actively talking about withholding evidence from the public because the public's too stupid to know how to handle it. So it's again, Big Brother knowing better, and Big Brother wears a white lab coat. And but Big Brother knows you can't handle the truth, so use a movie phrase, and there we go. And Dr. Rashtuni is very willing to deal with it and go toe-to-toe with these men because he speaks in the name of the God with whom we have to do. And he knows that their words will be dust one day, but the word of the Lord will last forever.
All right, let me share a couple of comments that appeared in the chat. Carol says, some people have said that Darwin in Origin of Species was attempting to refute William Paley in his natural theology book. And James added, he was undermining Paley's deistic argument that the creator was like a watchmaker who designed the universe with a purpose. Martin, would you like to comment on those two comments?
I'd agree with James's assessment. It was Darwin's intention to remove any reference to a god. It doesn't mean that he knows where the matter came from. And that's what happens is under evolution, you have matter either always existing as pre-existing material, pre-existing universe, and that's always existed, or it comes into a being through the modern Big Bangism, which also is a theory under legitimate assault and has been almost since its origin. Most people may or may not know this, but even the word Big Bang was given as a scornful title by Fred Hoyle to the theory. He thought it was nonsense, and so he said that's the theory of Big Bang. That's what George Gamow came up with. And lo and behold, it stuck as a measure of pride. Yes, we're Big Bangers. We believe everything exploded out of nothing, or virtually nothing, 13 billion years ago. So, yeah, they're not willing to go there. And in the case of Paley, even when there was a concession toward a god, even if it was a deistic view, we have now the notion of the blind watchmaker. I think that's even the name of a book by Stephen Jay Gould, who was taught, I think it was Harvard, was a professor of evolutionary sciences up there. And there was an interesting point there. There was a Christian, Kurt Wise, who actually interned and got his doctorate under Stephen Jay Gould, the evolutionist. Now think about that. Why don't we have more Christians like Kurt Wise, who does the right work and gets in under these heavy-duty evolutionists? And when asked about Wise, what did Gould have to say? He says, he did his homework. I have no scruples or complaints about the level of his work and research in his science. Even though he's a Christian, even though he's a creationist Christian, he talks about the Hebrew berimin, the kinds of the biblical kinds laid out in Genesis, because he paid his dues. He didn't just walk in and start squawking, complaining. He walked the second mile, if you will, with the evolutionists and gained their respect, even while not adopting their paradigm. So it is possible to penetrate if you are a man of quality and integrity, as Kurt Wise was, where he represented Christ even into the hallowed chambers of Harvard School of Sciences, etc. So I think that's a fascinating thing. But here we have Stephen Jay Gould writing books like The Panda's Thumb and The Blind Watchmaker, I think was his. And if it's not, it was another author who was popularizing
Dawkins.
Evolution.
Richard Dawkins.
Oh, it's Hawking? Richard Dawkins. Okay, Richard Dawkins, right. And it's always these popularizers who want to take an idea and package it so that the average person, not knowing any better, is going to find that myth appealing. And these are purveyors of myth, as Rashtuni points out. And a myth is very attractive, particularly to unregenerate man. It justifies him in his rebellion against God, and he therefore stands as autonomous. and this is achieved at all cost. And it is done smugly with snark and contempt against opposing positions, which are treated as the views of the ignorant. And this is how you make a narrative float in modern world. You play dirty. And so they do play dirty. And this was obvious during the evolution creation debates in the early 80s, where the Committees of Correspondence for the National Academy of Sciences said, here's how you should debate creationists. Throw so much up there so fast that they can't respond to it. Just throw all these facts up there. Well, the creationists still kept winning the debates. Why? Because they wouldn't take the bait. They would present a very systematic account from foundations up to their conclusions. And they sounded much more scientific than the evolutionists who were scattered all over the map trying to follow their new rules. So at that point, they finally said, stop debating creationists. We're losing the debates. So let's not dignify creationism by giving them a platform. And so now we've been denied a platform. It was a matter of time. That's just the way that it works. We're going to be thrown out of the camp. So either we start a new camp or you do what Kurt Wise does and you plow in the field that's very, very difficult, but you keep your hand to the plow. And he got somewhere working under the great evolutionist scientists of all time. And he did so without compromising his Christian faith and becoming a paleontologist who could then speak to Christians and work within the biblical framework of creationism. Despite having a credential that you would say should have guaranteed he was an evolutionist, but he didn't bite the whole package.
All right, James had his hand up.
Go ahead, James.
Thank you. Along the lines of methodology and what Martin mentioned, the barrage technique, I had a Twitter debate with an evolutionist. I just innocently put a comment on there, dialoguing with my Twitter friends about something. And then he just jumped in out of nowhere and started attacking me. So we got into this debate, and he was throwing one after the other. Like, let's just stick with one topic. That's what they do. They just barrage you with information that it would take me like a week to deal with each one. And so what I did, I actually kind of caught him off guard because methodologically, they claim, again, to use the Francis Bacon technique of we just use inductive reasoning, we just look at the facts and see where the facts lead us, which is not what they do. They have a materialistic worldview that they presuppose, and then they fit everything into their paradigm, as Thomas Kuhn admitted, that everybody has a paradigm. Interestingly, that paradigm is being attacked now by another segment of the scientific community, the intelligent design community. And if you listen to Stephen Meyer, he's brilliant. He gives lectures. It's on YouTube. And he's written books. And the intelligent design community, while they're not presuppositionalists, they're not even biblical creationists, they look at it inductively. They look at the material world and they say, from these observations, for example, Michael Behe with the, you know, the irreducibly complex cell that couldn't operate with the separate parts, the cell had to all work together. So it couldn't have evolved in stages, and it wouldn't have any advantage evolutionarily, you know, for the parts to be by themselves. And what the intelligent design community is doing is giving straight up scientific arguments for why Darwin's thesis can't work, and they're also being, of course, shunned. But these are all PhD holding academics, you know, they, just like Martin said, they rose up through the ranks legitimately. They have their degrees, they have their credentials, they have, you know, they've been teaching. And so they are really a thorn in the side of the diehard, ideologically driven evolutionists.
Craig put up let me just say this first. He said that he remembers NPR, the evolutionists flatly stating that creationists won the debates in the 1980s. And I think it's interesting that you have to stop debating them, because the best way to beat an opponent is to act like he doesn't exist, the same way that you can't have the Bible in school, because if people actually read the Bible, then they would come up with the different conclusions than the religion of humanism would have them do. So anyway, you were going to say, Martin.
And I like that. James brought up essentially what the Discovery Institute is doing, Michael Behe's work there. Michael Behe, I think, did some interesting work specifically with the blood clotting cascade. And he said, you know, how are these mice going to have blood clot properly? If it clots too much, then of course the animal dies instantly because his blood turns solid and doesn't flow. If it doesn't clot at all, then the second he gets a cut, he loses all his blood and dies. So there has to be, you know, Goldilocks kind of blood clotting. It has to be just so. And a critic point out and says, well, we can show that these evolutionary changes here will get the desired result. And then they said, there we have refuted Dr. Behe. He's a loon. Behe had a very clever answer to it. He says, actually, the mice that would have that particular gene that you describe would be born dead. They die within a day or two of birth. So how do they propagate their genes to the next generation? How does evolution happen if they die in infancy? Good questions, these. And you also mentioned Steve Meyer, and I believe he's the fellow that used to work, here's the deal, at Baylor University. Baylor University is about 100 miles north of me at Waco, Texas, and it's a Baptist university, even has a Baptist seminary, Truett Theological Seminary, on the premises. It's supposed to have been set up for the propagation of the Christian faith. Guess who they removed from faculty? So that they could move forward with their Century 21 plan. Stephen Meyer, who was removed, and they did not renew his contract because they say it's an embarrassment to the school to have an intelligent design guy there, regardless how much publication he did, no matter how well he did on debates, and no matter how much his students appreciated him. They cleaned house on the guy that was only in a halfway house creationist. You know, ID, intelligent design, is not full bore creationism. It's got 1 foot in the camp, and then it tries to retain some credibility by not committing to a personal deity like the God of Scripture. It wants to just talk science, and even limiting their discussion to the science, they still threw Meyer under the bus and dumped him, one of their top fellows over there. And so Baylor now has more credibility because they showed they were willing to buddy up to the evolutionists and make them happy and get rid of the lone and Discovery Institute fellow. So even at so-called Christian schools, we are undermining the faith of the future Christians that are being taught there by depriving them the opportunity to actually hear anything other than the preferred privileged narrative of evolution.
I'd like to just slip something quickly in. I had a lot to do with the creation of the Center for Science and Culture with Chapman and Discovery Institute. And people should know that you can get on a notification because they're always coming up with these marvelous empirical studies of different aspects of change. And it's really good. Each week I get different things, and I put them on my Facebook page, and it's been very, very positive. So I would encourage people to look at the Discovery Institute Center for Science and Culture.
I usually spend my time on their technical pages because I'm interested in seeing the monographs and the studies, because I myself have scientific training and function as a scientist with the corporation for a better part of a decade. So to me, it's good for us to be equipped in that area. We should not be poor boys and poverty-stricken when it comes to having men in this area. And Paul said there are not many wise or many rich or among you. It doesn't mean there were none. It means we should have at least some. It's just that the Christians aren't known by having, you know, ivory towers or millionaires lining, you know, everyone's pocket. Rather, God starts small, but he honors our steps in when we're faithful to him. And when we weren't faithful to Scripture, we lost a lot. Again, like Rosh Tunis says, we lost our birthright, sold it, and we didn't even get any mesopotage in return. We got something worse. We got nothing in return. So we made ourselves penniless and impoverished our outlook by throwing biblical creation under the bus. And because once we give away points there's in principle, we've yielded everything. There's no reason not to stop the process of compromise once you've given up on Genesis 1, you know, chapters 1 through 11. If you believe that serious history starts only at Genesis 12, we've already lost the battle at that point. And the seeds of our destruction are already incipient and embedded within our discussion. And it's just a matter of time before the other side detects it and realizes their job is made very easy because you've already given up.
All right, Craig, you have something you want to add.
Yes, on in the chapter on process and history, Rush Dooney talks about this idea that this idea that everything is process destroys history. And I believe that's the same chapter in which he deals with the framework hypothesis. And it struck me because a number of years ago, Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary had a seminar on six-day creation. They had one non-six-day creationist speaker there, and that was Mark E. Ross, an ARP minister, and I believe he's a professor as well. And he was defending the framework hypothesis. And he began by saying that he affirmed the historicity of Genesis chapter 1. But then as he went on, he said, well, there is no, it talks about 7 days, but there's no time frame. The time is indeterminate. And then he says, there's no chronology of events here because there are no events, only processes. And so he affirms the historicity of something with no time frame, no events, and no chronology. And I'd like to think of what would a history of World War II be without a time frame, 1939, 1945, without events, the invasion of Poland, the dropping of the atomic bombs, and without the chronology, that it could come in any order. And what Rush Dooney said, it does, it destroys history. And how a man who claims to be a minister of God's word can speak out of both sides of his mouth like that, just it flabbergasts me.
Correct. When you have process, that means that man himself is in that river of process, and he's upward evolving too. He's on the path to some goal, and it is a impersonal goal. Process is always impersonal. The scripture speaks about cosmic personal determinism. When it's when you're talking about a process, it's certainly not personal, and it is certainly not deterministic, other than that they believe that the matter has within its potential to self-organize into higher and higher forms. So we end up with Nietzsche's view of the Superman finally appearing, who's beyond good and evil, that all these things that relate to ethics and morality can be set aside as myths in order to favor the view of process. So process takes us away from judgment of God. It makes us simply molecules in motion, and change is ultimate. Chaos and change and change. So that's the only thing, the only constant, as they say, is change. And everything is process. In fact, there's an entire category of theology called process theology, which substitutes for God's creative acts, which are decisive and anchor all reality to his own decree. The idea of process is to unleash everything from God's decree and liberate it from anything other than its own autonomous forces as it finds its way up to its full potentiality. You see, as Rush Dooney points out, under biblical principles, man is a moral creature and his problems are ethical. He's in rebellion against God. By making everything about process and dismantling the idea of historic acts of God, creative act, etc., redemptive act, consummating the act at the end, this means that man, his problem is metaphysical. He needs his finitude, his fact that he's finite and limited is his problem. Not sin and rebellion against God ethically, but rather the fact that he's not infinite and unlimited. These limitations are the shackles that process will finally unleash as we move our way toward the Superman of the future. And a lot of these think guys who are writing in the 40s, 50s, and 60s that Rush Dooney quotes talk about this inexorable move of man to beyond all the limitations that man knows today. And that's because they believe in process. Evolution itself is a process which brings forth from the muck humans and finally superhumans, and then perhaps merger of humans with machines, which is talked about the conquest of death itself, which is still being bandied about, as we all well know, looking at the literature. I think every other article season, there's an article in Time magazine about how man's going to take control of man again and conquer death and disease and famine. And of course, you know, usually they also say, but the environmentalists want to reduce the population of the world to 2 million people to get there. So you need a mass slaughter to create that utopia. But the idea is very profound, that once you adopt process, you don't need a redeemer or a savior. Man is there, and therefore the process justifies all the actions of the state, because the state is simply man's upward motion at its most powerful, because it's collectivized. All that potential is put together in one place, and then the state sees to the needs of man's the future by controlling it. It says man will take control of his own evolution, and the state, of course, is the mechanism. And as Rush Tooney pointed out, this is exactly where humanism always ends up. Autonomous, and man tries to be autonomous, then he becomes tyrannized by the state, which is man magnified numerically.
Carol put in the chat that if they want to reduce the population, perhaps they should be the first to volunteer for the reduction. But it's not hard to see why abortion, euthanasia, the use of questionable vaccinations and things of that nature don't have the support that most people would expect they would have in saying, wait, we've got to stop this. If the end goal is to make for fewer people, all those things could successfully accomplish that, don't you think?
Yep, that's correct. Every time that man comes up with a scientific advance, the presumption is that, oh, well, scientists are benevolent people. They're looking out for your best interests, and they're trying to advance good for man. But virtually, a man does not have the character, because of his moral rebellion against God, to handle the technology that he develops. Rather, it becomes so many devices that can be used to harm his fellow man or himself. I quote this a lot on my Q&As. God made man upright, but man set out many inventions, literally, some of the most scientific inventions. It was remarked that the atom bombs were dropped at a particular point in time. That was actually August 6th in 1945, when I think the first one dropped. So we're commemorating the anniversary of the dropping of the Hiroshima bomb today. There's another example of science doing providing something that is a mass extermination device. And in that case, an atomic bomb wasn't nuclear yet, because those were yet to be invented. So mankind has now the power to wipe itself out. And what good is that? It simply means that we're not responsible for the kind of power that we have. Whereas the scientists talk about, when our sun burns out, we'll create a new sun artificially and float that up in the sky. And Rush Tooney mentions it in three chapters, this particular idea. And I think it's fascinating how C.S. Lewis dealt with this delusion in his science fiction novel, Out of the Silent Planet, where the fellow who was, I think, Weston, is the scientist who's saying, you know, we're going to go to the next planet. When the star burns up, we'll go to the next solar system and just keep leapfrogging. And then the angel, Yo-Yars, asked him, well, what happens when all the stars are dead? At that point, the fraud is exposed for what it is, because there's no answer to that. Now, a sudden man is faced with the fact that he looks at eternity in the eye. And that's where the angel had no problem with it. Weston, the human who believed in process forever and ever, finds out that there's a hard stop to the universe. Because it had a beginning, it'll have an end. And this terrifies man. It is the terror of the Lord, and they cannot stand it, because it means they will die and there will be judgment. Man wants to avoid the judgment of God, and therefore they look to the scientists. And the priesthood in the white coat with the stethoscope, with the microscope, or the telescope, to see farther or smaller or deeper and tell man how to avoid the inevitability of the fact that he's appointed to die and then the judgment.
All right, James has his hand up.
Yeah, it kind of reminds me of what David said. I think he had a choice. I think it was David had a choice. God gave him like a couple of choices, whether you go into the hands of these ungodly men or go into the hands of God's wrath. And he chose God. He said, well, you know, at least I have a chance for mercy if I'm, you know, in the hands of God. But in the hands of these wicked men, basically, you know, he'd rather be at God's mercy. So similarly, and I was speaking sarcastically, agreeing with what Carol said, but what Rushdie mentions in the book, he talks about these philosopher kings, and that's really, they're not really egalitarians. in their heart of hearts, these are elites, and they are the philosopher kings who are going to decide who gets to live and who gets to die, who's expendable and who's not. And they're doing it now. I mean, we have euthanasia going on right now in Scandinavia. It's in the books. It's in the laws. They're exterminating people now. Those are the philosopher kings who are deciding, you know, they're the gods. They're deciding who deserves to live and who doesn't.
Right, because you end up, when you have process, you then get a pragmatic ethic. And the pragmatic is what's best for the most amount of organisms, because you treat everything as organic and collective. Because if evolution is true, then everything is driving in terms of preserving the best quality genes for the next generation and passing them down the line. And if that means that violent rapists are the best at passing their genes, and they are actually evolutionary privileged, and that's a very dangerous position to take. As opposed to what the scriptures talk about. I mean, there's no room for every man under his vine and fig tree under evolution. It's nature red in tooth and nail, as the old image goes, and that supposedly is a battle that ends up getting where they want to go, beyond good and evil, as Nietzsche put it. I don't recall Rush Dooney actually quoting Nietzsche, but the notion of the Übermensch definitely is incipient in all evolution, because it claims that we're going somewhere special. We're going to not be what we are today. It's funny when we read this book from 1967 that Rush Dooney wrote and see the predictions of scientists that saying we'll have controlled human genetics in 15 years. And of course, it's still not controlled at this point in time, where we would have conquered quite a few congenital diseases and hereditary diseases, but we haven't yet. So their expectations are far too optimistic. And this shows that, as Rush Dooney points out, they're not scientific. A scientist, in the literal sense, is interested in the facts and does not have an emotional stake in the result. Like, oh, I'm so brokenhearted we didn't find life on Mars. This is a disaster. You know, we're so crestfallen to learn that that didn't happen. Rushdoney says a true scientist would be glad of the truth no matter where it pointed, but they want their truth to point in certain directions. They have preconceived ideas, and that proves to you that a myth is an operation and controlling and governing behind the scenes and motivating these scientists. When they move into the field of science, they're looking to achieve certain specific things, and they're within the paradigm of the evolutionary mindset. And this persists, and Christians need to resist this. If they go into the sciences, they need to be well-informed and equipped so that they can hold the line and be an anchor for their fellow men and lead out of the morass and back to the God who dwells in eternity. And that brings history and meaning back into history, by the way. Under evolution, there's really no meaning to history. It's simply molecules in motion. And so once you deny meaning, man doesn't bear up well under without meaning, as a famous linguist once pointed out that I like to quote. And when we are deprived of meaning, then everything's allowed. Why shouldn't we have 63 people shot in Chicago last night? Is that a problem, evolutionaries? No, it's not. Not from an evolutionary perspective, taken impassively. And that's the problem. Evolution is not a moral thing. It is impersonal indeterminism and cosmic. It controls all of the universe. You're in the grip of evolution, whether you like it or not, in their model. And it is not a very attractive model, but it's the only model that allows you to throw God off his throne. And this is why the appeal is so great to the man in rebellion against God.
Now, Craig has two interesting comments that I'll share. He says, did anyone else notice the length of some of Rush Dooney's sentences? Logical, coherent, grammatical, running upward of 50, 60, 70 words. As a young man, I read Richard Weaver's The Ethics of Rhetoric, in which he speaks of the length of sentences as a measure of intellectual focus.
Mm-hmm. That explains why some of my John Owen is more like 150 to 300 words in a sentence with a bunch of semicolons. And Rush Dooney always liked to say he doesn't compare to the Puritans. Their work ethic was much tougher than his. And he says he looks lazy next to them. And we look at Rush Dooney's writings and they're marvelous to us. But he looked to the Puritans and said they're marvelous to him. So I think if we hearken back to some of the ancient paths, we would do well. And I think Richard Weaver makes a good point. Yeah, this is very, very well written. Rush Dooney, he was in the prime of his life in 1967. He was 41 at that point. 51? See, 1916, 19, yes, 51. 51 when he wrote it. So he's prepared for the work and understands the aspects, and he's very, very well read. And I think it is so interesting to know that he started off life when he went to Pacific Theological Seminary as an evolutionist, and then he abandoned it, didn't have enough faith to persist as an evolutionist. That tells you something, that he went where God led him. He was his journey was one, every step was led by God out of that darkness.
James had his hand up.
Yes, going back to what, about the writing, Rush Juni is excellent for his clarity, and that's what not being taught, I don't think. And I mean, I taught writing at the college level, and I learned a lot from Rush Juni just from reading him, and I used him, in fact, you know, in my you know, methodology teaching clarity, and I had some exercises where, and even Rushdie mentions it in his book on the Christian curriculum about, you know, have parsing exercises where they have to condense an article. I actually use that advice, and it's very helpful. But anyway, what I wanted to mention was going back to what we were talking about, how if you push these people, and this is what this book is doing, is pushing them to their ideological, where the ideas lead. Ideas have consequences. And the Hitler, I know he's the essential boogeyman, but you know, it's too convenient. He mentions in Mein Kampf the struggle for survival. He had evolutionary ideology that drove his whole program. And when you bring that up to them, and I did to my professors, they'd get really emotional and say, oh, Darwin didn't intend that with his theory, but it doesn't matter. Ideas have consequences, and these nefarious ideas bring about nefarious consequences. That needs to be, you know, continually brought to their attention.
And it's because it's a worldview, as you said earlier, James, because it's a worldview, it has social implications. In fact, there's even a term, social Darwinism, that is often used, but it's not used expansively enough to cover everything that evolution leads to as a logical consequence, where the idea leads to. And of course, one thing I thought was interesting was when Rush Juni was talking about where Christian compromise leads to. It's on page 156, the final sentence here, when he talks about those Christians who are trying to have their cake and eat it, becoming Thomistic in their approach. And he says, these guys, he says, they seek to escape the offense of biblical faith, but succeed only in escaping its victory. And I think that's a huge statement here, is that we want to escape the offense of biblical faith, because there's an offense in the scripture, in the gospel, in creationism. But the only thing that we're escaping really is the victory that God would have us to have. In other words, we are like the two spies who said, you know, the 10 spies, I should say, who said the giants in the land are fearful, let's not go in, and only two spies were faithful. So they gave an evil report, and in other words, they compromised. They're saying, well, there's no way we can have a victory. They're too well entrenched over there. We look like grasshoppers in their sight, blah, blah, blah. So when you're not victory-oriented, or you're not trusting that God's on your side, you're going to then find that the men, particularly collective men, men in power, men in academic power, men in cultural power, they can terrify you, and you'll be shaking in your knees. I like the way one of the Puritans put it. He said, that was Howe, in fact, John Howe, said the arm of flesh signifies a great deal when the power of an almighty spirit is reckoned as nothing. And so we fear the arm of flesh, we fear the strength of the academics, the scientists, and we kowtow to it because we don't want to be called ignorant. People who feared about that they proclaimed Christ to be put out of the synagogue. So the same token, nowadays people would be laughed at, so they'd rather go along to get along, and rather than stand with Christ. And the offense of the cross comes back, and all we lose is the victory of Christ in the process. And it then devolves to the next generation, because those 10 men who refused to go into the promised land, their bones bleached in the wilderness, and their children ended up entering the promised land instead. So I think we need to prepare our children for the kind of battles that this book lays out for us, so that we would know where to draw the lines and where we are willing and which hills to die on. And it looks to me that this is the kind of hill that academically we need to be willing to die on. because the cost is too high to give up Christ and give up the beginning of Scripture. When we give up the beginning, we also give up the end and everything in between.
I have a question. Commonly, when someone who doesn't have a bunch of letters after their name start talking in terms of the biblical account as being a scientific account, the charge against them is, well, you're not a scientist. And what has gotten into the vocabulary when we're trying to tell somebody that something's not all that difficult will say, you know, this is not rocket science, as though if you were actually at the level of rocket science, you'd be literally soaring above everyone else. Well, there was a movie that came out a couple of years ago about three women who had worked for NASA, and as they were trying to, NASA was trying to solve the problem of space travel, they said, we don't have equations, we have to make up the math. And I'm not a rocket scientist, but doesn't the whole idea of making up the math really dovetail into this whole idea of the mythology of science? In other words, we want to explain things the way we want to explain them, but we can't. So what we have to do is we have to construct mathematics that most people will not understand.
Well, that's an interesting point. Sometimes the mathematics is way ahead of the science. Georg Riemann, a German mathematician, developed four-dimensional geometries and higher-dimensional geometries way before there was any physical use for them. They sat there and rotted until Einstein said, hey, these tensors apply to the curved space-time. So he was able to apply the thing, you know, half a century after it was invented, but had no purpose, apparently, until that time. Other times, the mathematics is behind. And that's because only God knows all facts and knows them all perfectly. Mathematics sometimes does not have the advantage where we can say there's one equation that solves this particular problem. And then what happens is they say, well, we can't solve the problem with an equation, because in other words, we can't do it symbolically. There's no equation that solves it. But we have what are known as numerical methods, which can use the power of a machine to iterate over and over again a particular algorithm to arrive at something. That's how we calculate the value of pi. There's a formula for it. We can just let the machine run, and just keeps throwing all those numbers to complete the value indefinitely, pretty much. But the idea is that with numerical means, with a computer, you can get an answer that is meaningful in the physical world. Whereas mathematics, in a pure sense, it looks for a symbolic. There should be an equation, which is the symbols are laid out to express something. But if something's too complicated, it's known as intractable, cannot be solved by symbolic mathematics. So you then go back to numerical methods where you say, well, the formula for this would take 1 minus x and then add 2 over x squared and then add 3 over x cubed, and you just keep that process going. It's a bunch of smaller operations, and the total of them gives you an approximation. Modern science can use approximations. They're very powerful things. Technically, there's nothing, we use nothing but approximations in science, because you know, you're not getting everything to the exact atom if you're working with the bridge suspended over a river. You don't count the atoms in the bridge. You're content if it's within a couple hundred pounds. You don't need to have it down to the atom. So we all should know that mathematics is a tool. It's a very valuable tool. One of the great creationists of all time was Leonhard Euler. He is a mathematician, and he combated and was confronting the evolutionists of the time, the atheists of the time, with his views of God and Christ and the authority of Scripture. He is so famous that the natural logarithm E is after his name, Euler. And even to this day, we use Eulerian forces when calculating orbits. We have us in a Coriolis force, centrifugal force, and Eulerian force after Euler. And here, we don't have too many Christian mathematicians of the caliber of an Euler. It's because we're not raising them. They're not being inspired from the womb forward to be able to take captive mathematical thought to Christ, because it doesn't mean that we couldn't resolve these things, or at least we could find out why we can't. Sometimes a mathematical proof says there's no way to determine X, Y, or Z, and here's the proof why that's inaccessible, why we can't solve this problem. And then you go on. You say, okay, God put a limit there. Sometimes there is a domain where you can't trespass against God because he knows the answer perfectly and we don't, because we live in a limited world. We're finite. But we do live and have enough information from God to know what we're supposed to do with our lives. So I'm not too that much bothered by making up the mathematics, because often that means they're going to use numeric methods to solve the problem as opposed to symbolic mathematics. It means they have to come at it the hard way and iterate, which means use a process over and over again to get closer and closer to the correct answer by repeating an algorithm, a process, a particular series of steps. And computers have made that easier and easier to do. So we can calculate orbits using these methods. That's a very interesting, I recall that film. It's a very popular, I think it was an Academy Award winning film. Yes, also you got to see not only the scientific prejudices involved, but also the racial prejudices. Talk about elitism with science. They weren't willing to accept that three black ladies were competent mathematicians. And the opposite was the true. They were the stars of the show, in effect. And they were key players in what NASA was attempting to achieve with the first Gemini shots.
All right, James has his hand up.
Yes, speaking of mathematics, if you're talking about probability, and just theoretically here, because I believe in God's sovereignty, but if you're talking about probability, mathematics is no friend to evolutionary theory. And I've had a mathematician admit that to me, who's also a Christian, and it's Meyer lays it out pretty extensively, how the mathematical improbability of their idea happening on its own, and all these DNA strands just arranging themselves randomly on their own, is just completely impossible mathematically. So again, the sciences, if you know how to marshal the sciences, and again, like Martin's saying, if we can raise generation, inspire people, you know, instead of becoming a baseball player, you know, the entertainment and sports obsession, unfortunately, that exists among professing Christians too. But if we can get, you know, this just paradigm shift among Christians in society, you know, we can marshal the sciences in support of biblical truth.
Right, and the probability thing, I believe there was a Wistar symposium held with MIT, I think the year was 72. It's called Mathematical Challenges to Neo-Darwinian Evolution. And the consensus, you know, unanimous consensus of all the attendees, or all mathematical scientists, is that evolution is impossible. And they used probability theory to establish it. They gave it even the best shot and the most open possibility. And still, it looked really grim for what they were proposing in terms of self-organization of matter back in 1972. And they haven't had a similar symposium since, because it was so damaging to the cause of evolution. So it'd be very nice to have another one, but no one's willing to go through and have their tenure removed, or their academic job positions harmed for participating. Back then, they were a little bit more open, because they didn't expect the result to be so negative against evolution, against process theology and things like that. But it was, just like James says, probability, which they believe is their friend because of so-called deep time, is anything but. Every new discovery with genetics indicates that the things going on are more complex now, with different sections of genetic code being activated and deactivated to create certain effects, shows that it's far more complex than originally thought. And as the complexity goes up, the odds of that ever self-organizing goes exponentially infinitesimal. And there you have it. So they, like Rushton, you would say, I don't have enough faith to be an evolutionist.
Could you differentiate between hard sciences and soft sciences?
Allegedly, hard sciences actually have data which is numerical and quantified, what you can measure and count. Mensuration is where there should be hard science. And this usually means that you're not measuring people and their ideas, say, but rather molecules, forces, velocities, masses, things like that, capacities, velocities. But in the soft sciences, those would be more like the having to do with humanity, like psychology, sociology, things where man is involved. So the hard sciences would again be this, most of biology except evolution, which is kind of funny because they don't have the evidence that they need to support it on a hard science basis. So it actually is a paradigm, as James was saying, and Rushdoony argued 51 years ago. So that's the difference between the soft and the hard sciences. And a lot of people are willing to, not knowing the difference, will think that the soft sciences are just as legitimate as the hard sciences. What we have, of course, is an era when the hard sciences are departing from data and then moving into speculation, as an earlier comment pointed out, and into retreating into raw mathematics, which is abstraction. The problem with abstraction is it's a wonderful tool, except that you get more and more removed from the reality. And so they're not talking about the reality. The standard model of an electron is it's a point with no dimensions. It has no width, height, or depth. And yet it has an electric charge, which means its charge density is infinite. If you have a charge in a volume of zero, that means it's got infinite charge density, and that violates all the rules of physics. And yet modern quantum mechanics winks at that and says, that's the model, and we are comfortable with it, and we can accept and swallow these improbabilities left and right, because the model is king, and everything bends to the model, because the model is elegant, the model is beautiful, the model is simple, the model has predictive power. But the model is also flawed, and because it has details that make no physical sense, and that's okay. You know, if you read books on quantum mechanics, you realize this is so far removed from anything that seems possible to us, and they rejoice in that. They're saying, that's right, the true substance of nature is a bizarre thing, and we would not recognize it. And that's perfectly fine, because only elite scientists need to understand it. You're just hoi polloi, and you need to accept what we put out on the NOVA program and on public television.
Right. Susan asked the question, is that atomism?
Atomism, as Lysis Democritus put it forward, simply is indicative that there's a point where you can't divide something and it still is the same thing. In other words, if I cut a diamond into smaller and smaller pieces, I'll still have a piece of a diamond until I cut the final atom. Now, I'm going to have six protons, six neutrons, and six electrons. If I cut that in half, I'm going to have lithium. I'm no longer going to have carbon. I'm going to have two lithium atoms when I split that thing up. So, atomos means a not, and tomos to cut, and not cuttable, not divisible anymore. So, atomism simply says everything is made of smaller parts, so to get to the smallest part that cannot be divided any further and yet retain its identity as, say, carbon or iron or what have you. And technically, there's nothing wrong with atomism per se, except that when you elevate it to the knowledge that everything is atoms and atoms are everything and the universe is atomic and that's the end of the story. No, that's a means to an end. Those are simply the smallest building blocks, and to reduce everything to atoms and to see everything as atoms in motion is to dehumanize and depersonalize human beings. We're not just atoms in motion. We are souls united to a physical body. I think Matthew Henry said it best, man is a very strange creature, a ray of heaven united to a clod of dirt. That's us, and that's very, very special what God has achieved by breathing into us the breath of life. So atomism as a theory is deterministic, and it is reductionistic. And reductionisms basically try to reduce everything to one kind of model, one kind of paradigm, and says this is the way that you explain everything. Well, atomism doesn't explain everything. It explains a few things, and explains a few things well, but it's only a piece of the picture. You cannot elevate a piece of the puzzle as if it's the entire puzzle. Then you're looking through the wrong end of the telescope, and you're going to get a very cramped view of reality, and it won't be God's view, and it won't even fit most scientists' view when pushed.
All right, we have time for one more question or comment, and James, you have your hand up.
Okay, yes, I thought this would be a fitting closing comment with respect to the idea of mythology. This is a closing, the final quote from Darwin's Origin of Species, and this kind of sums up the idea of a romantic mythology, because he, I think, recognized the direction that his idea was going, that humans were going to be lowered to the status of animals. And he, in fact, his next book, The Descent of Man, laid that out. But in the in Origin of Species, he doesn't go that far yet. And he's using all of this sometimes biblical language to make the transition, I guess, for his Victorian audience less difficult. So here's what he says in the end. He's talking about the struggle for life, a consequence of natural selection entailing divergence of character and extinction of less improved forms. Thus, from the war of nature, from famine and death, the most exalted object, listen to this language, which we are capable of conceiving, namely the production of the higher animals, directly follows. There is grandeur in this view of life, with its several powers having been originally breathed, interesting language, into a few forms or into one, and that whilst this planet has gone cycling on according to the fixed law of gravity, from so simple a beginning, endless forms most beautiful and most wonderful have been and are being evolved. Well, that doesn't sound very scientific, does it?
Nope.
No, it doesn't.
Nope. Sounds very poetic.
But when you listen to it, you're going, breathed? Who does the breathing?
Right. It's an alternative creation. And he's using that language deliberately, but he's creating a poetic myth. That's really what he did. And they just built this house of cards on top of this myth.
And as Rush Dooney says, evolution theory is not a parallel to God. It is a substitute for God.
Right.
And here you've laid it out in Darwin's own words. Now, the book, Mythology of Science, deals with more than just evolution, but certainly it forms an important part of it because we are all familiar with that particular battle because it's where Christianity and humanism butted heads most pronounced and continue to do so to this day. And I think that's a fitting battle, and we need to do better at the battle than we have been. So, we're glad we have a halfway house like the Discovery Institute to promote intelligent design. But our mission is the whole counsel of God. Remember, Paul says, I'm guiltless of the blood of all men because I haven't shunned to proclaim unto you the whole counsel of God. So a more faithful adherence and propagation of creationism and calling men to the Creator God, which makes all men his property, which is a very profound thing to discover, and that we need to push these the crown rights of Christ the King and the crown rights of God the Creator. Without a Creator God, like I say, we don't really have a Savior, and we don't have eschatology, and we don't have death defeated either. We're just part of a gear in a giant machine, and all man can do is rage against that machine. But thanks be to God who delivers us from this false machine of the mythology of science.
Martin, would you close us in prayer, please?
Certainly. We thank you, Lord, that we were able to do a quick survey that was very stimulating and fascinating, in fact, as we dug into the implications and the consequences of a man's rebellion against God, and when it puts on the veneer of respectability and academic depth, we find that it is shallow, that it is lacking, that it is building on sand, that it is whitewashed, and that it will not stand the test of time, but rather your word will. So, Lord, as we depart tonight, pray that we'd all take the lessons that Dr. Rushdoony's lined out and realize that there are battles yet to be fought, and let us gird our loins unto them. Let's prepare the next generation to do a better job than the previous generation has, which was unfortunately an integral part of the capitulation of the faith to the forces of mythology. In your son's name we pray. Amen.